Before we have our Bible study, I'll just give a few presuppositions, or you may say my preliminary prejudices if you wish, but the place from which I happen to stand when I read the Scripture. So I'm going to be reading the Scripture in the light of where I stand, of course, and you will read it from where you are. And hopefully there are enough different kinds of relationships here that we have some discussion today in our Bible study, because this whole matter of healing is certainly up for grabs. It was kind of funny for me this last weekend. I was with dear friends, Sam and Sue Urati, but Sue never quit talking about my hand tremor, and yet she hates this whole matter of healing. So there's nothing much you can do when you get in a bind like that. And I was teasing her a little about it, but the kind of people in local parishes that stress healing aren't always the kind that you do feel very cozy with, because they have a peculiar kind of edge of superiority to the rest of us poor people that don't have their faith and have known their healings and so on. First presupposition that I want to make is this: from creation, from the first article, that healing is continuously present in each of us, or we would all be dead. There are 7 lines of defense in each of us. And you can see the leukocytes converse and plan their tactics in that microfilm of Leo's. Remember how they kind of came around, they got together, and they put their heads together, and then bang, they whirled around that invading, and each one attacked from a different direction. And it's the most eerie thing when you think this is going on inside of me all the time, and it's going inside of you all the time. So we are continuously in the healing of creation. And my second presupposition comes from the second article, the article of the cross. And this will be our chief accent as we go today in the healing of Lent, the cross and human affliction. But the healing of faith is to give ourselves into the Father's hand, which is broken in His Son's, for our God is one, for the health of us all. So in Christ's broken hands, we see God's wound for our healing. And I love there the second stanza of Thee Will I Love. And I use it for my own prayer life often, just personally and once in a while in church. I thank Thee, uncreated Son, that Thy bright beams on me have shined. I thank Thee who hast overthrown my foes and healed my wounded mind. I thank Thee whose enlivening voice bids my freed heart in Thee rejoice. And really our theme for this coming summer is in that aspect, the let freedom ring that love may abound. And some people are going to think that's kind of a permissive thing, and John Grauber here gave me an idea yesterday of doing a target poem each year for the summer program. So I've been thinking about that through the night, in and out, and I've got some lines in my mind. Because a lot of people at once will think, well, this is the old permissiveness, anything goes. But it isn't. It means we're freed from guilt so that we don't get in our own way. And we can love each other then. You really can't love when you're guilty. If you're guilty, you're just caught in a prison of yourself, and no love is possible. In fact, as every pastor knows, these are the particular pains in the neck in every parish. The ones that can't hear the word of forgiveness for themselves, they're always looking for the holes in everybody else. For instance, before our retreat, one man, of course, he didn't have time to come. But he came to the pastor first and gave him a list of 11 things wrong with the church that should be discussed at the retreat. And the retreat just said, this guy's so sick with his own guilt, he's got to try to make everybody else guilty. He can't love. He's not free to love. When we're forgiven, of course, we're free, and then we're free to give ourselves to each other in love. And that's what our summer theme will be over and over again, seems, so that we're free not only, as we say, from the anxiety of guilt, which naturally forgiveness covers, but with guilt goes also the anxieties of existence, for we know a God who cares. And that helps when you see a movie like last night, doesn't it? Well, when the two who asked for a Bible study last night were commenting a bit on Mary and how much she means to them and the way that she takes her particular affliction. And it is just always a bounce, always an overflow. I've only seen her really get down 2 times in her life, and each time I think it would have been inhuman if she hadn't. But at the same time, she doesn't have to live with carpets, which she did last night for 2 hours, so of course she gets her headache. But there are carpets where we eat and carpets where we worship, so it's a little tough on her. But where we worship, at least now she can sit in that antechamber, which she does with the stones. So she gets the stones while we get the bread there inside. But you don't have to take, you don't have to take this kind of a situation that causes things, naturally. You're living under the cross, but you don't go and look for troubles, do you? Then we do have to say also, under this same life under the cross, that reversals are given in diseases. There is the mystery of a reversal in cancer. Stan Stevenson's dad right now, for whom we've been praying, has had one, evidently, and there is at this moment, at least the disease at this moment under what we now can use for it. Chemotherapy is, he has some release, and then more time is given him. I wrote what I thought was a farewell letter to Arnold Flotten, really, and Mary had written one, too, and Evelyn writes back that this new, he gets is juiced asparagus, I think, continuously, and that has healed the kind of stomach situation that was his under this, and meanwhile he's getting time, and every day he does one more illustration for another page of the Diary of an Old Soul. So we'll have the Diary of an Old Soul as kind of a last amen. Isn't that fun? And we'll get it back into print with that. I think of myself wanting death, really, when my second thing came back in the hospital, and I told a man who wanted to give me communion to forget it. God could take this beggar home and find another one for the church. And he went, meanwhile, up to the floors above me and talked to an old friend of the family who at 80 had been told he had leukemia and only a few months to live. And actually, I was back at Holden Village to have devotions with him on his final day, Christmas Eve. And this Art Wongard, one of our famous Twin City lawyers, when he heard what the pastor told him, what I'd said, he says, you go down and tell that Carol Hinderly, I'd said, close the book. The last chapter's written, as far as I'm concerned. The greatest chapters are ahead of him. And I think reversals are given, so we can go and tell, so we can be part of the ongoing mission. As Paul says, that he desires to still be with you, which is better. And there are times in life, we were talking about last night in the sauna, when really it's death would be preferable. No question about it. There are times. And you hear people talk about the atom bomb, and most Christians say, well, I hope that I go with those who go, because I'd rather be with those who go than have to live in the aftermath. And I said, that's exactly it. That's why you have to pray for the kind of gumption and courage to live with the aftermath, because if the Christians aren't part of the reshaping of the world after the atomic catastrophe, what kind of a world will we have? And that aspect of living on, even when there may be very difficult situations which we have to live, even difficult kinds of physical calamities. I got little enough one right now with this back and knees of mine, but to think of living forever with neither skiing nor playing volleyball anymore and so on, and being like an old man in my youth still, you know, but I don't feel that bad about it. But we do have to see this situation. And I think this brings up where we're at. Healings are given despite opposition. Look at Mark 1, 16 to 20, the very first instance of healing before this one that we have in this text. And we see the healing of the demoniac, see? From Mark, the very first chapter here, at 23, actually, at 28 is where we're at. In their synagogue just then, there was a man possessed by an unclean spirit, and it shouted, what do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus said sharply, be quiet, come out of him. And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions, and with a loud cry went out of him. The people were so astonished that they started asking each other what it all meant. Here is a teaching that is new, they said, and with authority behind it. He gives orders even to unclean spirits, and they obey him. And so on. J.B. Phillips, writing before our particular decade, is talking about the unbelieving kind of a world in which we live, and we look at this, of course, simply as a kind of mental situation. The most famous healing instance that I was in on here at the village was this kind of a healing in which finally, this person who felt that Satan had taken her over, she wasn't celebrating the conversion of her husband, was angry about it, though she'd prayed about it for years, but in becoming a Christian, he became a man. And she hadn't been living with one before and didn't know how to live with a man, really, who now had the pants in the family. And to just ask her, were you baptized? And she had to say yes. And when you were you baptized into the Father, Son, Holy Spirit? Yes. And you get a series of yeses on baptism. And that's exorcism. They never taught that to us at the seminary because in our day, my day at the seminary, they did think of devils as being sort of embarrassing for 22nd century man. Now it's embarrassing. We got so much else about it that I one time sat down in California about a year ago, are you fellows going to just be talking about demons and demonic possession the rest of your life? Because that was the big thing right then in the California churches. But I could say to Ruth, now go to sleep, and she lay down and she slept quietly because she was in the Father's hands, and she was a miracle of healing. And that happens in spite of our not wanting it. Fortunately, we have to have Christ, as Luther put so well in the German, almost forced in upon us. He has to be preached into us. And this is what happens. As he's preached into us, the healings happen, of course. And you have the same sort of an opposition to healing in John 5, right after what we'd call a faith healing in our kind of terminology. I don't think it's good terminology. Jesus heals all the way through, and that's what the man is saying. I'm a man under authority, and I say to this one, go, And he goes and you too are the same way, and this is the centurion, and that healing, that, as is related in John, he goes his way, and the servants meet him, and he finds that his servant was being healed from that hour. Now, in the fifth chapter, you have entirely different. Do you really want to get well? He asks the man. I don't like that translation, whole, because what we do with wholeness is demonic. We get a concept of wholeness, and then you aren't, and there you are forever and ever. And I oftentimes use a simple dill cartoon to knock that thing out of our heads. Simple dill's going to get a symmetrical tree that's really whole for his Christmas, and he starts cutting it, and all he's got left, of course, is some branches. It's symmetrical, all right, but it's no longer a tree. If you're a human being, you aren't symmetrical. That's part of being human, isn't it? That kind of wholeness. But to be well, to be in the healing power of God, this man refused. You remember the self-pity that's his? I have nobody when the water is stirred to put me in, and so on. You hear the whining right away. And Jesus says, take up your bed, walk. And then he's met on the Sabbath day, and he says, don't blame me. I didn't ask for it, you know. It's crazy. It's sort of a thing that kind of comes in the picture. Jesus seeks him out to find him. Says, see here, fellow, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest something worse happens to you. And from that line of self-pity to the cross, there's a line drawn by John, because he does go away. He says, Jesus healed me. And from that time on, they saw how they might put him to death. So our self-pity is nailed to the cross right in that instance. And this aspect of life where you want to go around with less than what God wants to give you is something all of us have to contend with in our life, isn't it? It's to be open to this wholeness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their work. And that's what we really are finally against. The Holy Spirit will finally be the restorer of all things. And he is the restorer now. But meanwhile, in this age beneath the cross and the time between Christ's coming and his coming again, we have needs of Bethel, which has as its overarching statement, and that would have been the theme of my message tonight, will be next Sunday night, that we ask about no one's rentabilitate. Remember that old German word? We don't ask about anyone's improvability, but only the privileges of serving him. And Bethel takes only the incurables. They take only people who cannot be cured. They spend 5 years just teaching little children that are born with these birth energies and will always be retarded, and they teach them simply to be able to go to the toilet and to clothe themselves. And they have a special little area for that with a special pool for them and so on. And you have people all over the place serving these people with never a hint of pity anywhere, self-pity or pity. It's just kind of a glow of glory to God in the highest that springs from that whole of the Bethel complex, because God is present in the midst of this kind of loving. And yet the average lifespan of those who are there is 5 years. So it's that's how much more years that they will have. So we're in this situation. We don't yet have what Peter calls to repent before the apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. And we will know a new heaven and a new earth in which God wipes away every tear and there's no more death, so there can be no more disease. And we're nothing less than under that kind of promise. Okay. Now, one more thing before we get into this, I think, that in this time, remember Robert Cole's beautiful little conversation in the November Psychology Today that we've used several times this fall since we've become aware of it, but how the fundy living under the scriptural discipline, under the cross, the fundamentalist, he says, has what we in the upper middle classes and the upper classes can never get from our psychiatry, the celebration of life with all its ambiguities, because he lives beneath the cross. And when you live beneath the cross, you don't expect that you're going to have the answers. That on this healing situation, for instance, we're discussing today, there are going to be a lot of open places. And we certainly don't want to stand in God's way in what he can and will do through all sorts of healing under creation, in medicine and research, under the living Christ, in our openness more to his power and presence, which is what J.B. Phillips was talking about. And that because we live in a closed system universe that will not allow for any kind of breakthrough of the divine, Jesus is frustrated in his attempts to get through to us, as he was in his own hometown of Nazareth, where he could perform no great deed, remember? And that want of openness to this, an expectancy in that he will act because he lives. This is very much in the picture. And I think we need a little humor in this, like Paul Gerhardt's beautiful hymn, when he says, hath he not oft since childhood's hour turned dreaded ills away? Upon thy mouth then lay thine hand, and trust his guiding eye. Thus firm as rock thy face shall stand now and eternally. And there is something of this humor over against ourselves. I remember I think those who remain in their baptismal covenant through their life have a lot more of it than those of us have had to go through a rather strenuous kind of conversion and be brought back. And one of my dear friends, for whom this is true, Jennings Farrelly, had a great sense of humor in college. And I recall saying one time that he goes to the Lord, he pours all his burdens out, gets rid of everything that's afflicting him. He feels so good, he gets up, he puts them all back on, and walks away. we all know something of this, but the psalmist says, the psalmist says very simply, they looked to the Lord, and their faces were lightened, and they were delivered from all their fears. You see? And this is what we're permitted, to live life without that kind of dread of knocking on wood, because we know the gods are against us. We know God is for us. And there have been times of breakthrough in the history of our race on this planet, both in science and in history, that we see marvelous new kinds of breakthrough and healing. And certainly ours is one such time. Think of our prayers in July and August and for our own children, and when we'd get some of these heavy virus infections in July, you were just frightened. Is it going to be polio? You know, and that's just one breakthrough. And we've had a number of them. In history, we mentioned, as we were having our text study, Moses. And it's interesting, this, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Bevishovsky or whatever it is, on his Collision of Worlds and so on. This last week's...
Velikovsky.
This last week's news magazines that you were looking at were mentioning the fact that how some of his statements have now been confirmed by our space explorations, and there's a little shock in the whole science world, because maybe we ain't right on some of these things. Maybe there have been vast speed-ups in time on our planet under peculiar conditions that have had tremendous convolutions and changes for us. And this is one thing that he brought in. Well, and he explains some of the incidents in the plagues in Egypt and so on that basis, that's when Venus was cut off from Jupiter and became an independent planet and passed near enough to Earth, so we had all of these things happening. And he traces through all the myths of all the various peoples on the Earth at that time and so on. Or in the time of Elijah, you certainly have these. I'll admit, I suppose you've wondered, I've wondered too, if as he poured, remember, all that water on that sacrifice, I'm just wondering if old Elijah was one of those smart boys who was pouring on some of that stuff that the Arabs are using today to blackmail the rest of the Western world, because it's full of it down there. But assuming it was water, there were other kinds of miracles too that happened in the time that is simply astonishing. And Elijah had them. And you had a crisis situation. 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Crisis situation in Moses' time, a crisis situation in Jesus' time with the coming of the Son. And here we have this astonishing activity we see here in Mark. Let's just look at it, and maybe we are in some such period. This is a possibility. I say this is certainly a time of a new beginning for the peoples on this planet, or certainly of a catastrophic ending. And it's a new moment in the history of people on our planet, and it is that. And you're living right in it. You're so close to it that you haven't quite caught up to it, like some of us who have babies come real fast and we hardly realize we'd added another one. You've got a real situation here to catch up with, don't you, at this moment? You are in a post-atomic age, and there are possibilities at this time for life on this planet in terms of life together and realization of community, the fuel crisis adding to this possibility of our finding new ways of village support and not isolated nuclear families, etc. All these things bring new kinds of healing possibilities. I think just for aging, my father-in-law, when I could be with him, suddenly brightened, his mind became alive again, he discussed theology, the years left off, the senility just disappeared over a period of a few hours. He had somebody with whom he could converse and be, and none of that would show when he was just under the attendant care of even a church institution. It just didn't come out because nobody cared enough to talk theology with him. And he wasn't even allowed to smoke cigars. We had to take him out of that church institution to a private hospital where these lovely Swedish nurses in a little town in Kokato would hold cigars as he smoked them. And he was much more alive again. He was living his ordinary life in a community of support. And we have a new kind of possibility of communities of support. I think the final question I would ask on all of this as we get into the scripture, and I want you to share passages that mean a lot to you, is just this. What would you rather be? A celebrant in the midst of ambiguities with life beneath the cross, as Robert Coles indicates, as those who have a biblical discipline, or be a truly dead and diseased person who has robust physical health, like a certain man famous in our society, a Nobel Prize winner who speaks much of vitamin C and how it will perform every miracle. And when you hear him, you hear those flat tones and you wonder, are you there? behind all that facade of your scientism because he believes nothing, of course, and does not share the faith. And you have to ask that, don't you? You have to ask it even over against people who seem to share the faith, who use their experiences of healing to put others down who haven't had them. And you think how glad you are that that is not the way it happens when we're in the scriptures. Here we have the cure of this leper, and Jesus feels sorry for him, as your New Jerusalem Bible puts it, when he says, "If you want to, you can cure me." Feeling sorry for him, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. You see, and again, this touch that we heard in our Bible study from Sig again Thursday night, the touch of Jesus. We had a pastor up here last year, his son hopefully will come and be joining our work crew this spring, and I had him give us something on this because he spent 3 months in a special research at Harvard a few years ago on a leave from his parish, just studying touch in the New Testament. He says the subject was so vast it just got beyond him. 3 months didn't begin to get into it. So Jesus touches him. He says, "Of course I want to be cured." And the leprosy left him at once, and he was cured. So an immediate healing, no question about it. See, whether it's the kind of Hansen's diseases we know this day or some other kind, okay, we weren't there and we don't know. Jesus immediately sent him away and sternly ordered him, "Mind you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and make the offering for your healing prescribed by Moses as evidence of your recovery." Very interesting that he takes this fellow away from an unusual, possible egocentric event and makes him identify with the establishment in it and to keep his mouth shut. Isn't it? Extremely interesting. Like we mentioned in the Bible studies, Paul, when he had that vivid kind of experience of being caught up into a third heaven, is told he could say nothing about it. Don't put anybody else down with this experience. See? And how good that there is given to us as we go with our Lord, I think, in all of us in our lives, moments that belong to the preciousness and privacy of our own intimacy with our Lord. Because he does live. And he does, at moments, allow that living presence to show in some real ways for us. Now we see these cures just pour out upon us in these first couple chapters of Mark. Notice the second chapter, the paralytic. Beautiful here because their faith, a support group brings them, a real support group, they're carrying them. but you can't live without one. You cannot live without one. And this is a great mistake of young adults that have been part of us and whom we celebrated here, and they go out from us, and I'm awfully afraid sometimes they get an aesthetic kind of judgment. And I'll have a sport group, all right, but it's got to be just as interesting, as exciting as it was up there at Holden Village. Well, okay, we draw from the whole church. You know, we've got everybody here. There's nobody that's here from heaven that I know about. They all come from parishes. There's got to be a few around in every parish. But you don't make that kind of judgment. I went to this support group that my daughter Marilette has in L.A. It's called Saints and Sinners. It's a Bible study Wednesday night. It starts with just a little very simple snack together at 6. The dean is in charge. There's about 20 involved. And Marilette and the secretary of the cathedral are the two youngest, and it goes up to over 70, and you've got every kind of person. But like she says, I've got to have this. I'm in the theater world. I have to have this kind of a support in order to sustain me in Christ and keep her celebrating in him and not on the defensive. And here are these four that carry him, and Jesus says to the man, seeing their faith, notice that. A lot of people miss that verse 5. And literally, oftentimes we are carried, and I certainly am, in the faith of the support community. This is true for me. I think it's true for all of us in every congregation. Werner asks, who preaches to the preacher? You know, who's giving the proclamation to him so he's refreshed for the overflow? And oftentimes in his prayers, as you've noticed, he's praying about this. And that comes right out of the congregation. And who are particularly my support group? And this is a strange thing on this healing thing. The people who have been particularly that kind of support group, who have really literally pulled the gospel out of me, is that gal over there all rouged up and nobody in her family knows she's dying of cancer. I know, her doctor knows, she knows. And she's never missing from that place on Sunday morning. It's my last parish, I'm just thinking of it. And there she is, dependent on that word for hope to sustain her cheer. They pull it out of you. The congregation literally does this for you. They take the word out of your lips. I didn't plan this Bible study this morning. You're pulling it out of me. I mean, you demanded it. Luther says he doesn't want any of his people to preach the word except where it is demanded of them. He says, do not go about pushing yourself in upon anyone. And this is one reason why we were so slow in some aspects of our mission. And all of our missions, incidentally, in Catholic countries have been started either by a nucleus group of Lutherans already there who are present within it, or by laymen who've gone out. We haven't established anything out of the church, and then we take them over after they're successful in terms of things they supply. But we do not go, and those laymen are very specific about it. I just read that biography of one beautiful one that came in our mailing from the ALC just now, a man whom I dearly love, a man who knew the freedom of the gospel in the midst of a very legalistic mission, but always celebrating every brother and sister in Christ within the Roman Catholic Church as he was there. But he was there to lift that teaching element, to allow the women and the children in the poor areas to gain education who are not being educated, because unfortunately the tradition in a diseased and decadent kind of Roman Catholicism has been Salazar's as premier of Portugal, when he said whoever heard that learning how to read made anyone happier. And so this PhD in Portugal increased the number of people who couldn't read in Portugal from something like 37% to 64%. And knocked out all women education, because you handle them easier if they don't know how to read, I suppose. You know, certainly you handle your citizens easier if they don't. But that there we enter into it, don't we? But this support group situation that we have that keeps us going is what we need, so we can always say, we believe, teach, and confess. And even in our missions, to send someone alone into a situation is not our Lord's way. He sent them out by twos, didn't he? And so this man gets up on the faith of those who carried him and is forgiven and healed. Which is easier? Well, neither is possible, and this is what the healings are used for. Notice, so we see in Jesus' ministry what they mean. Because otherwise, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out in Miracles, we got a big problem, a really huge one. Not everyone is healed around Jesus either, you know. Not every leper was healed of leprosy. Not every paralytic was able to walk. Notice, why do you have these thoughts in your hearts? Verse 8. Which of these is easier, to say the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your stretcher and walk? But to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic. See? I order you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go off home. And the man got up, picked up his stretcher once, and walked out in front of everyone, so that they were all astounded and praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Really gets to you, doesn't it? This is why the healings were there in our Lord's ministry, to prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin.
Carol?
Mm-hmm. Come on, interrupt any time. Yes, Sherry.
Person that Jesus came in contact with, that was in need of physical healing, he did heal.
This is right. She's saying any person that came in contact was in need. The ones who came to him with their need were healed. It said that he was never at a funeral without a resurrection. You know, the Lazarus and the son of the widow, and so on. Okay, this healing poured out from him in such a way that he felt it go out from it into the woman who touches him. And so it's taking something out of him, and that's something we need to watch. There's a discussion on fasting here that precedes it. The bridegroom is present. We aren't fasting in order to get somewhere. Christ comes to us. We aren't trying to get to him. But we do pray and fast. We always do in the village, and we do a good deal of it through the spring. On both aspects, simply that we don't get in God's way. For that we pray and fast. We don't judge this summer by last summer, this week by last week, this work crew by that work crew. So we allow each kind of situation to be new and to be God's own kind of situation. And then to that kind of a legalistic framework, we have a little deal on this whole legalism, picking corn on the Sabbath. But now I want to take the third chapter, 1 through 6, and then I'm going to have you bring up some of your favorite passages that you'd like. But this is my favorite, and I call it the kind of parabolic healing that is the symbol of the whole Gospel of Mark. This is what I see Mark saying about our Lord, and the declaration of the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what it's about. 3:1-6. Let's look at it. They were watching him to see if he would cure on the Sabbath. So this comes in not under healings, but under this whole Sabbath idea, and legalism is where this healing gets used. And that's what's the breakup by the gospel and the cross over against all kinds of legalism. He said to the man with a withered hand, stand up out in the middle. So he puts him right in front of everybody where he can be seen. Then he said to him, is it against the law on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they said nothing. One of the kept sayings of Jesus that were in those sayings in the Egyptian papyri that were found in this century, we have that saying of Jesus that he sees a man working on the Sabbath day and he says, "Blessed if you know what you're doing, cursed if you do not." Kind of fits with this angle. But I'm on the other one that I'm thinking of is the title of Edna's book that Mary gave to her for the title, actually, that cleave the wood and there I am. Turn over the stone and there am I, you know. Turn over every stone, she took as the title for that. Because Christ is ever present with his powers to heal and do that which he desires towards us. And this we see in every situation. This we see. But they said nothing. Then, grieved to find them so obstinate, he looked angrily round at them and said to the man, and this is strong language, "Stretch out your hand." Notice, what did he have? A withered hand. What he couldn't do, he was asked to do, right? And he does it. The impossible possibilities, I call this whole relationship of our living Christ to this continuous kind of breakthrough that happens over and over again. What we can't do, he went out and once began to plot with the Herodians against him, discussing how to destroy him. Okay, any kind of situations in the scripture that you'd like to bring into the picture? For instance, the allegations of the scribes that come here, as the title is, it's the section from 22 on. Here we have one of those peculiar situations that, yes, in the same chapter 3. See, where he's casting out devils. And they say it's by the prince of devils that he cast devils out. So he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Notice disease is seen continuously under the sign of darkness, the demonic. It's not put at God's hand. It's not the world the way he made it or wanted it. And so he sends his son to bear our diseases, and to die our death, and to take the fall and our sins upon him. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot last. Boy, I wonder how oftentimes Abraham Lincoln must have meditated on this section that it got so strong in his public utterance. And if a household is divided against itself, that household can never stand. Now, if Satan has rebelled against himself and is divided, he cannot stand either. It is the end of him. But no one can make his way into a strong man's house and burgle his property unless he's tied up the strong man first. Only then can he burgle his house. That burgle. That's something English and not American. We'd say rob. I tell you solemnly, all men's sins will be forgiven and all their blasphemies. But let anyone blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and he will never have forgiveness. He's guilty of an eternal sin. This is because they're saying an unclean spirit is in him. Yes, here you have an obvious healing, don't you? And they ascribe it to demonic powers in this. And you rejoice. You rejoice in the healings that come from wherever they may come, certainly. Rejoice in the sense of new creation and life and thanksgiving wherever you see it. Change is the way I put this, that you have, for instance, our whole relationship to Judaism, for me, under this. Judaism is not guilty of the unforgivable sin in forsaking the Christ as their Messiah. Every word spoken against the Son of Man shall be forgiven, Jesus. But to turn and say that this is demonic, that this is the activity of Satan, to shut your mind to actual change and newness, that tenderness was where hardness was, that mercy is where there was no pity, that there is thanksgiving where there was whimpering and self-pity. When you see change happen, then you say, this is due to an unclean spirit. Now, this is the way Jesus is putting it here. I personally feel it's extremely important for us that we are, like I say, about that saying by Kierkegaard, in which I have that comment. And that's that I know of no thought more dangerous than this, that God will not deal so severely with me, unless it be that I am sure God will deal so severely with you. But we need to be careful in making a judgment on anyone, that this is where he is at in this sin against the Holy Spirit. Certainly those who feel that that's what they've committed never have. And that's a good little presupposition to that, because you run into mentally ill people who pick this up and put it upon themselves. And it's one of the tragic verses in Scripture from that point of view. But there are mentally ill people who take this upon themselves, as that's what they're against. And you have one verse in Hebrews 6 that seems to reinforce this kind of feeling that's there, is that they have fallen away, and therefore they have no right to the promises of God. And as we say again and again, if that were true, there would be none of it. See? Because life is, Luther put it so beautifully, is a continual creeping back to our baptism. It's a continual ab initio. It's a frequent phrase with Luther. From the beginning, we're always going back to the beginning. We're always living in the beginning, as that title of that book that Lisa and I have just read by Scheinpotok puts it. It's, you're always in the beginning. And that's where we're at, isn't it? And we don't have the finality here. We had a man in prison camp that I used to pray about getting free from. His name was Jim Black, and about 3-4 inches taller than I am. He was a homosexual with a little nest about him. He was a man whom we were permitted only 3 on Sunday morning. We could only be 3 together. We couldn't have regular worship service. And he'd walk around the barracks singing blasphemous songs against the Holy Spirit, which come within the communist youth organizations. By the way, we were on a picnic with some in Norway when it happened. And we were allowed a half an hour a day that we could speak to our wives and little ones across a fenced enclosure about 10 feet between us. And he'd be there always with filth, loud, mocking this whole thing, this whole family aspect. And so we did pray to be free of him. I didn't think of him being freed from us. But one day he's sitting at a bench and he falls dead. We have autopsy. We have 11 fine doctors with us. There's no known cause of his death. And we just were happy that he was not permitted to live longer to gather more sins upon himself before his final judgment. But he's the only one I've ever known or seen that I would feel was in this kind of a category, that he was certainly in danger of that. And yet we would gladly have seen him. The other tough guy, and was he tough? He was far tougher than Jim. He was the only man for whom we built a jail in prison camp, and his wife was angry. She was a Filipino. She says, her husband's got a right to hit his wife he wants to, and we put him in jail for 3 days for hitting his wife and giving her a black eye. The last Christmas, he was at our service. And he was one of ours. We always prayed for him as one of ours. It was one of our lost sheep to win, and he'd gotten his weekly check in Hamburg and was able to buy a loaf of bread with it. And so he put the loaf of bread under his arm and kept on his bike right down to the dock and jumped on the first boat he saw, which had me going to the Philippines. That's when the mark went to pieces. And he bitter, but not a sin against the Holy Spirit. And that night he was part of the entertainment of our whole congregation and in his Christmas childhood in Germany. Unquestionably the hardest, toughest guy in the whole prison camp. And our Lord has a way of getting through to those first. So you've got to be very careful on this, I think. I don't know his background. I only know that we had a special session of the minors once no missionaries were allowed to attend, and they wouldn't play ball anymore. We had a ball game, finally, twice a week, with some stuff we got a hold of, and it was a lot of fun. It was missionaries against the minors, and he and his cronies would always be behind the batters. The missionaries were up just full of filth at them, and the minors said, either we quit making baseball into persecution, or we quit baseball. And that was, they took care of it themselves. We didn't do anything about it. But this was a sense of fair play that I think is a very deep going thing in our society. He just wasn't living up to the mores of our particular American civilization. But he made it impossible for anybody to show at church. I think the head of the agricultural school out there went to the Union Church, out of which we Lutherans were incidentally expelled, because we preached the forgiveness of sins to people who were unconverted, so we weren't allowed to preach it, so we were excommunicated, and that's how we got our own church started. But he went there one morning, really beautiful guy, and his life was just misery through that week by these guys. And I heard them start in on him right after, well, you got a patch on your soul this morning, huh? Gonna be one of the righteous ones now, are you? And they just went at him that whole week and made his life miserable. So they were just like a wall between the general population in our prison camp and the official professional missionaries. And even at the end of our long period, they're pretty much the only ones the Union Church was getting was just the professional. But that's because they were refusing the forgiveness of sins to the unconverted. So how can you convert them? Are you going to become one unless you are forgiven? Our taunt to them is, do you earn it by your conversion? Or is it ours through the cross? And the interesting thing is that the Baptists, one SDA, Seventh-day Adventist, and one Mennonite, were always at our church service. All of them saying, I can't live without the gospel. And this is where we get it. Interesting enough, that kind of combination as we got going. Well, it's more on healing now, and this whole matter. This Holy Spirit in healing is a real part of it. I think the Holy Spirit works through personality, and so we, for our congregation, did something this year in which we printed the whole list, and that would give you the right, and hopefully also the expectation that someone on whom you might depend for healing would come and pray for you, and I said, even with the laying on of hands and anointing with oil, as the scripture says is there. I have done this in my ministry. The last time I had a ministry of healing was a few years ago when Central Lutheran paid for 3 months of my time to be visiting their ill and their shut-in. And one of the young adults got his neck shot off, really. All the nerves in his neck gone. And he was an IRS man. And the Treasury men were sure on my deal out because he thought I had done it for a while. He had the illusions I had done it to him. And I did have an old second-hand Mercedes, like the one he claimed had been there when the man who shot him was there, so it was sort of an interesting time for me. Finally, we took, I got Orrin Thompson, the other pastor, and the two of our deacons, and we went up, and we had a prayer fellowship with him in the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. And there again was a real issue in this situation. Do you really want to get well? The nerves have since grown back and are restored, and he is able to walk, but he's still on a total disability deal because it's kind of nice. I mean, the layout is nice, and money was the big thing in his life. The first thing I ever heard from him was at a retreat in which he wanted to know how Harv was getting along. He never did know how to take care of money. Well, Harv sure didn't. Finances were in a mess, but there are lots of things in this world besides that aspect in the guy. But a sick fellow in his soul, I think. A beautiful girl married him, is now divorced just because he just simply doesn't want to get well, I don't think, except that happened. He'll get his nerves back. And he is able to walk. But there's still that very much mama's boy kind of a look of self-pity on his face, and you just feel sorry for him. Well, there are people, I think, who just refuse healing. Really. They simply refuse it.
I think, also important to me, one of the things you said right in the beginning was the idea of being open to a Christ that comes not tied down to the scientific world, to the predictable, to the way things will be.
He still is in command and Lord, and he knows much more about us than our medics do by far. Look at what we go in for right now, even acupressure I noticed lately. But I invited an acupuncturist to come up here, by the way. I sat next to him on a plane down there. He's from Portland, so I just wrote a letter to him. Tell him, come on up. We've got plenty of MDs who could have some good discussion. But you think of all these things that come in, you know?
Something funny about some of the passages where the person who's healed isn't really the bearer of a great deal of faith or anything like this, but that Christ heals from outside. You know, the father had faith. The centurion had faith, the son didn't, and then the son is healed, that kind of thing. And I think I had the opportunity to see what the mental hospital said I had, and I was a basket case. And there was according to their tests, I mean, there was no, I'd never get out. And 2 weeks later, I was out.
Yeah.
And it wasn't something I was consciously, something that I was consciously doing, but all of a sudden, you know, I'm out.
There's a new direction.
And when in my draft physical, I got to read what they said I had, and I almost had a heart attack. You know, years later, I said, what?
Of course, that's before J.D. Lang got around. Now, MDs have been up here complaining that all they can get out of the psychiatrist when they send a patient to him is, well, he's not mentally well. But they won't say what he's got because the whole medic profession is really uptight on, what is it again? Eotropism is called, eotropic. Diseases that are caused by the doctor. medically caused diseases. And this is the big thing today, as you all know, and that One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest is on that. That movie is on that theme. See?
That's a great movie.
That's a great movie. He's not even ill. All he is lazy. He just wants an out, gets out of prison over here, and they finally destroy his brain.
I heard Joe Sittler once preach on healing, and I might have the line wrong, but I think he said his theme was the impossible meets the improbable, and the results are incalculable.
Very good. See, that's the impossible possibility again. The impossible meets the improbable, and the results are incalculable.
I heard Joe Sittler once preach on healing, and I might have the line wrong, but I think he said his theme was the impossible meets the improbable, and the results are incalculable.
Very good. See, that's the impossible possibility again. The impossible meets the improbable, and the results are incalculable. In other words, the unexpected, see, the unexpected, and it's here. And our Lord lives. And that possibility is always there. The thing I have asked myself, when we had a little problem here during one of our sabbatical family times, and that's when I had decided I'd never have any more wives again, so last year we didn't, only a man came in, his wife had to live with their children in Pullman. Now we're back, we got the wives again, it's been a happy year. But if I had to say, would I rather live with one who was always on this healing basis and who had some healing to talk about, or with my wife who's had no experience of healing and has got to celebrate this situation, I no question about where my choice is, may I say. There can be something just, to me, awful in this thing, just awful. Where somebody gets 2 inches even higher than someone else in this idea of the faith. I've got the faith strong enough to be healed, and you don't have the faith strong enough to be healed. That is, there you've got a sin against the Holy Spirit, awful close. Certainly hardening against the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who gives us. And as I say, the word that unites Christendom today, and what I mean unites Christendom, the Orthodox celebrate it, the Roman Catholics celebrate it, the Presbyterians have always celebrated it because it's in their lineup too, but it's that little word of Luther's from the third article. I believe that I cannot, by my own powers of will or of reason, believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel. And that's where we're at. That's what's uniting all Christendom today, really. That's drawing us together all throughout the world. And that's under the cross, you see. Then we're living under the crucified, and the answers aren't in. And the questions may be more than the answers. We should ask the questions. We should have the kind of courage from our Lord to face them and be open to them. One man came to me a little distraught, I thought, last year. He was actually playing a little game with me, and he said, I came up here looking for some answers. I'm going out with more questions than I came in. And I said, well, aren't you glad it's a place like that? And he says, if it weren't, I wouldn't come back. But that's why I said it appeals to 2% of the congregation, not much more than that. And we don't pretend that should be some place for them, too. Because generally speaking, our people want answers. Christ is the answer, you see on the bumpers. And, okay, what's the question is what I want to ask on that one, you know. Because certainly they're over against living with life's ambiguities, he is. But to say that he gives us a paragraph by paragraph statement that's satisfactory to the kind of life you and I are going to be living forever, as long as we're alive and on this planet, I mean forever on this planet, as long as we're alive until he comes, because the answers aren't in. You see, the heart is a lonely hunter, and that's a great movie because it faces just this in our lives, and that there are no answers here. Unfortunately, there should be a support group, you see, and there wasn't. He was the support, wasn't he? And this we need. We can't go it alone. And wherever two or three are present, I'm in the midst of them to give that kind of support to us. This he does do. Some more questions you'd like to in this?
I was just thinking. Talk about that ambiguity. Two things. It's really difficult for a person in almost anything. It doesn't have to be healing, or it doesn't have to be, you know, the practices we know healing to be of medicine. But healing comes in all forms in our lives. And when we look at that so narrowly, and we spend a lifetime with such narrow vision and seeking that out, you know, we're, unless you have the gospel really pulling you away from that narrow vision, you know,
that's where you get hurt
and sick, you know. It's, I mean, and it doesn't even allow the Holy Spirit or the Lord to work.
No.
But the other thing I was thinking of is so many times that you've said, when you're talking about the Lord's will for our life, and you said God's will is Jesus, and I've heard that from Gordon Lightrip all along. And that's really struck me this winter a lot. I can struggle so much to try and understand His will for my life, but to look at Christ and to know that however my life unfolds, as long as my vision's on Him, is within His will. And that's just packed full of ambiguities, and it's not going to be understandable. And then you're living in the tension of that, but still that tension is within that whole case.
Ultimately, isn't what faith means, is what I understand as faith, and that is that God loves me more than I love myself. He loves me more than I love myself. He loves my loved ones more than I can love them. And that's what I understand is the faith ultimately is saying to me, that a God with broken hands can be trusted. And far better to be, for instance, now, it's bugged me. One of my big problems, long before I ever got any involvement with the Holden Village in the youth department, said, remember, there's no marrying agency up there, and that's no concern of yours. I said, well, I'd rather have him find a life mate up there in the tavern. And I said, I see it. That's about the only two choices that our church is giving the young adult world right now, because where else can they meet anybody? That was actually Joe Bash that said that, and you'd think him having more sense than that. But at the same time, how much more joy to be single in the Lord than to be married out of the Lord. Wow. I think of a guy who came to Jan Kildall about a divorce, and he said, did you pray about her before you married her? And he said, no, well, you stole her, you'll have to live with her. When you stole her, you'll have to live with her. But yeah.
I was also thinking of those people that are supportive to you, or those people that you love, if they hurt, seeing someone else hurt is much more than what you ever feel yourself, and that's what can bring you down further too. The heights that you can find in that support group, but also the depths that you can find within that support group, and watching other people hurt and struggle with something, and there's ambiguities with that too.
There are times when you, as a pastor, will discover, Sherm, when you're there, that you have to. You have to literally, physically lift people out of a situation like that. And certainly, I'm so happy because, you know, Elaine is living with something that isn't easy. I'm so delighted to have her with us this winter here. She, you know, it's a moment, and she needs it. I'm so thankful, you know. And I can think of, in my life, when people have done that for me with my father. I mean, watching him die for 9.5 years, from the time I'm 2 till I'm 11, and literally fall apart. You have to kind of enter in prison camp. I had to be real hard-boiled with our congregation. I had to say, you've got to quit looking at each other. You cannot look at each other. I said, pain comes to all of us. Suffering comes only to those who love. And there are times in suffering you've got to almost get hard-boiled about it. And you really do. And you have to be. Really. Because you have to say, if you're going to survive, and it's up to you to survive, you can't take this on. And we had to go around. No one looked at each other finally. We shuffled around. We couldn't remember each other's names anymore. Anyone to starvation. And you just could not be that aware. Because there are times when life can be that somber. And hopefully it won't happen. But this lifeboat ethic thing is an awful thing. And yet there are some aspects in this that finally come out. We had a lifeboat ethic in this part, that who should survive in this prison camp? The children. And if there was anything we had that we could give to the little kids, they got. Because they should have a chance at life. We've had ours, you see? And this is true whether we were in our 20s or 30s or what. The teenagers would always get up to the Japanese garbage cans and scrubble around in them. And when they were taking incidentally blood tests to give me a transfusion, the only two they could find that had over 3 million flood camp for both teenagers who'd been, you know, digging stuff out of the garbage can of the Japanese. Some way they all survived. But the little... But you do have to have something of this always in rough spots. Now, I had to say to our particular congregation, listen, there are times in here when you got to forget that you're a Christian, remember you're a Norwegian or a Swede, and you had to survive on bark back there. There have been forebears of yours and made it. And for their sake, you got to make it. You can't let them down. They went through it and didn't give up to get you here, and you got to make it here so others can come. Think if we'd given up, there would have been five not born into our family. It'd be Martin, be the only one. And for that alone, how delighted I am. But you did think about that. You see, you from your past, you rested the strength for your future. You didn't go backwards over against it like this famous existential psychologist from his prison camp experience. What is his name now? Can I know?
Frankel.
Yeah, that those who survived were those who were living on their future, and those who went down were those who were living off their past. But out of our past, we do rest strength for the future, and you're looking to that future that you are. And I always had, when I learned to swim underwater, I remember an uncle of mine who was an athlete, and he said, when you can't go any further, you count 10, and you go 10 more. So I'd count 10 swimming underwater, it'd be like your lungs were going to burst. And so I had a calendar right back on my bed on the wall out of an old piece of paper we found in this old village at a hospital, and I had my mapping out, and I could survive to there, and it was always a good 2 weeks ahead of where I was.
That mother in the movie, The Heart of the Woman, when she tells her, this is all like this.
I know.
You know, now I'm thinking, it was shocking, it was a terrible thing to have him commit suicide. She could have committed suicide.
Yeah.
If she believed that, if she didn't have, I think that whatever you're talking about, the teenager maybe has. But right now, teenage suicide rates are really high.
Yeah, I know, yeah.
And what are we feeding on? What are our garbage cans haven't got much hope in them?
Not even the garbage cans, you mean, of our particular social structure. I know this is the part of the health of our society was being bothered. This is the 200th anniversary, and we're entering into another aspect here. But this is where the Christian faith should be continually preaching hope into a whole people and producing the kind of men who can convey that hope. And I think of just that one thing that came from last week's news magazines, and Al mentioned this one that's going to come up here from the middle of August as one of the two unnamed ones. But they had this news story in Colson, because Colson's now written a story about his conversion and about this whole mess in Watergate and about the one who comes out cleanest, and that is, I don't want to say right now, because one of the men just always used to sit back when Nixon would get into these tirades that were really mentally sick. And this one would just sit back and try not to listen, he said, of the group that was there. But four men went to bat to finish out his prison term for him. Harold Hughes, Al Cui, and two others that they didn't mention. So there was one of those. But you think that being able to go in and take another person's place in prison is permitted under our law. We've got an old law that permits this, actually. Released. But that kind of taking the place of someone, if we could have put another mother into that home for a little while, and she could have gone to a mother's rest camp like you do in every Lutheran country, you know, and they've got them, and the state supports their time in these retreat centers like this, or not least subsidized through those mother's weeks, and then get out, just have some fun, be with other mothers. In a sense, that's what we do here. They don't have to prepare a meal, they don't have any responsibilities in the morning for their children. They get a little respite, and they can take a new look. And this has happened to many of them. They take even a trip together. It's fun planning with the whole family. And then, of course, our theology always gets them to look at that person whole in the mystery from God's hand and not the mole in their cheek. And that's that helps them to go out celebrating the fact that they don't understand them instead of complaining. But all those put together, we need to do, don't we, for that. That poor mother you fell for, I thought of one woman I met on the old Dan Patch one day, and the first time I ever under that kind of a person. She was the same kind of person. A man is born to troubles and sparks fly up, but she knew her Job. She quoted that, and I thought, oh boy, I'd hate to live with that, you know. And she was still a young mother in her early 20s. And yet, all I had in my life at that moment from one point of view was trouble, you know. And yet I never thought of it as that, because knowing Jesus Christ, you celebrate life day by day, don't you, from his hand.
Thank God for hypocrisy. If that's your, you know, like the mother in the movie.
Yeah.
It's a good thing she was a hypocrite and not as good as her principles, because she'd have been...
She could survive it. But you... I think within our society and the teenager, we owe him an image of hope from our leadership. And I think that's what's so essential we pray about, that they get that. Teachers whom they can admire, idealize. I think of that one little dark girl from that one black family down on Roosevelt Road as I was reading her particular case history, not that whole family, at that for in the 30s. This was in 1934, actually. And unbelievable horrors. Oh, those case histories were something. You know, forced rape and forced prostitution and every kind of thing you can think of in the picture. She was from a horror home. But that girl right then was doing work at the art school of the Chicago Art Museum because she had a teacher in second grade that captured her, in whom she lived. Her life was projected into that teacher, and that teacher gave her that kind of hope and sustaining will that she actually was able to escape from a human situation that was intolerable, and from which you would say there was no escape. But someone else provided the hatch, you see. A person whom she could idolize, really, and into whom she could live, a second grade teacher. And this fortunately happens in our lives, doesn't it? I was just thinking, you know, in terms of health, the three people who shaped my life most have all of them had unhealed situations in their particular marriages. Two of them with their wives in insane asylums, and the third with a short marriage before I ever knew him, with some children from it, and a second brief marriage. But I never knew him except as a widower, and that's J.O. Stu. And Jacob Tanner and Lars Boe. Those are the three who shaped my life more than any other three people in my Christian life. Well, plus Ann Running. Ann Running's wife died after 1 year of marriage. He remained single from that time on. I wouldn't be Christian but for Ann. But all these people had such tremendous influence on me. They've all had that kind of a tragic situation of their own. And the loneliness. And yet their loneliness and their tragedy was used for a real creative churchmanship concern. They were all fathers to me in a very real sense. I had no father, see. They supplied that. And then in Running, he had nothing. If he had $2, he gave away both of them. He sees my mother working down in the old Leader, $12 a week, and he says, "Chrissy, you can do better than this. Come on, work for my magazine. I'll give you 15. It's going broke. It goes broke. She goes out to get advertising and at least starts to meet people, realize she can't. And he's the one that got her the job at Oxford for $65 a month for being head of their music department for a good many years. But literally, he just did this, you know, just somebody who wandered the streets of Minneapolis. Field put a bed aside for him, always had a room aside for him in his hotel, at Old Field Hotel, that he gave to the Blind Society of Minneapolis so he'd have a place to lie down. But I just think of some of these people. And there was always whimsy. Always humor, always some little corny, you know, joke he'd come up with. Beautiful. I had these beautiful people. And every one of them living in a kind of almost tragic loneliness. And yet, I never thought of self-pity in their presence. It never occurred to me that they could be, frankly. I don't think the possibility was there, but there must have been some fighting along the way. Because they were all celebrators.
This is kind of a comment on what you were saying, but I think that anecdotes are really important. It just struck me how rich and how poor we are without particular names, particular instances, particular people's people in our history. Because like what you said about those men, no media, you know, they aren't media material. They're not something to make a movie out of or to make a television series out of or whatever. It seems to me that's about the only possibility of a shared image is from our media for most people. And if we could be more tribal in passing around these anecdotes, what a source that would be of strength. Because like after seeing the movie, which we'd seen years ago and seen it again last night, I walked out and I felt like, you know, why? I don't care how beautiful it is.
Yeah.
Why stay with it? You know?
Yeah.
And you've got to be able to have some really specific faces or names or instances in front of you or behind you somewhere that you can recall. And I don't think we realize that. We are so far, we think we're so sophisticated. And we look at our early literature as though it's some kind of a you know, interesting.
Yeah.
I don't know what.
Well, I know, yeah.
But it is a tribal thing that strengthens you to pass on the news that way.
Yeah.
This is what can be done. I did it, or so-and-so did it for me. Or so-and-so, and I think we like that in a lot of ways. That we can do that sort of thing for each other through the years.
Yeah. Well, I think of your mother's grandfather, your great-grandfather, but his father died on the ship coming over. His mother still got to Decorah, where all the Norwegians were planning. They thought they could all go to New York. And they got a farm out there in the country, and they ran that farm, and she did it. He was the oldest. He was 12. And I think about it, well, without Hoimi, Jermund Hoimi, would we be one united Norwegian church ever? You know, got them at least talking together and together, and finally, and the 1890 Union was not least his. Boy, you know, it just gets you what comes out of the kind of loneliness and tragedy that happens in life. I don't know what kind of person I would be without watching my dad die of leukemia for 9.5 years. But that's the major thing in my life. I mean, there. And to Dachau, Buchenwald, those are pleasant deaths. Really. And they went into a gas chamber and they were through. Here's somebody tortured to death for 9.5 years.
Another way that suffering is strength.
But you can see why my God is Jesus Christ, and why God's will is Jesus, and why I don't know any God whose human name isn't Jesus, because it's one I could see that he bore our diseases. He was the first victim. And that's why my dad could chuckle as he went to his grave. There was a laughter in his soul that I didn't have because I didn't share his faith. But he could go to death with laughter, and I lived in bitterness still for some years. Dale.
I think something that, you know, at least asks the question of our garbage cans, our social garbage cans, not being able to feed those people who are, especially the young, the youth. Well, so many times you talk to youth or you see the youth really idolizing the media people, like Elise said.
Yeah.
Rather than idolizing, or not necessarily idolizing, but like you said the other night, if we have one good teacher in our lifetime, we're lucky.
Yeah.
Well, how many of us here haven't had more than one good teacher in our lifetime? You know, I mean, this place is full of good teachers.
Yeah.
And we have learned to idolize people who are removed from that media. You know.
Yeah.
Whereas so much of the people in the established world idolize pro football players or stock car drivers or these people who are going to let them down.
Yeah.
You know.
I know.
They can't hold them up.
Well, can you blame me for screaming? I mean, I'm so angry right now, I could just bust. I want to write William Simon a letter. He's supposed to be checking up on Lockheed. My taxes that come out of the tithes of the poor go to Lockheed for $22 million in bribes to the wealthy of the earth, a Bernhard getting $1,100,000 in Holland and so on. And these big businesses are getting by with it. What are we letting them do? Destroy us? Whose money are they using? Yours and mine. That's why I cashed in 3 insurance policies last year, and it makes a ripple in the water, you know. And I think of trying to find those annual contributions to them. We should get furious with them, you know. I've said it again and again this last year, wherever I've been. If we hadn't elected the government we got right now, we would be in the midst of a rebellion against them. What do you do when you elect them, see? Because what have they done to us? If it were possible for all of us together here to cheat at every possible occasion we could against our income taxes, all of us together could make up from what has been stolen from just one of you in terms of the kind of inflation that has happened to you out of a government too cowardly to admit that we were in a war in which we were being whipped in Vietnam. And so you weren't hurting. What happened was that they just debased the whole dollar twice. The dollar had to be devalued. You know, the whole thing. And then these kids are living with it, no wonder, you know. I actually believed in my teenage, I had no faith in God, but I had faith that what Pete Bursch, who was a very devout man himself, and he always had sessions during, when we had convocation, which were silly, sissified stuff. We had a Christian Science principal from my high school, it was a sap. And so I remember Eric Severoid, myself, some of the others, Mickelson, and I can just name a whole bunch of people that got some kind of notoriety later. And we'd all be in the argument with Pete Bursch on Christianity. He'd be holding the line, see, and we were all on the other side. But one of his things, we all bought that. One thing we've seen, he says, that God has proven his blessing us, that every time there's been a crisis in our history, God provides a man for the hour. Well, where was a man for these hours, you see? But we did it to ourselves. We elected the last one by the biggest, you know, plurality everybody got, everything but Massachusetts. Some people have to put it in their bumpers, I didn't vote for Nixon. You've seen around. Done. And in the meantime, the kids could see it. Andy screaming on you and running around. We've elected a crook. We've elected a crook. I said, Andy, calm down. Joel is here. His dad's a congressman in the Republican Party. We got Sherry, her father's national Republican committeeman or something. And I said, you've got to be a little tender with them. Then remember them up in your apartment when our vice president turns out to be a crook before the president was. And the sobbing, I often wished I could send that three-hour tape to those guys and let them listen. Maybe that might get through to Nixon. Nothing's gotten through to him yet. Just what he's done to the hope and the idealism and the fundamental guts of our American youth that our future depends on. And there's cynicism that doesn't belong at that generation. If you want to get cynical, you should at least wait till you're 60. No, really. And healing is here. This is what lifestyle is providing. There's the healing that's coming. That the man with the broken hand is the one who does have the final command. And he's not through with us. And why Leo's in my favorite verse practically is the last word of Jonah. You know, when Jonah's sitting there full of pity for himself, he's lost faith. Worst thing that can happen to anybody, not just an Oriental, but he is an Oriental. That's enough for suicide right then. Chinese say meo miens and cut their throat, no face. And you commit suicide. And this is what he's doing. He's committing suicide, really, in his self-pity, isn't he? And our Lord says to him, Jonah, Jonah, I shouldn't have pity on Nineveh with 80,000 little brats that don't know the left hand from the right besides much cattle. Remember? I'll think of that as a word of hope for this present planet. We seem to be insisting that we've got the capacity to destroy it out of our own. If he isn't. Because I do think, finally, that what we have is God loves us more than we love ourselves. He loves this planet more than we do. And he's put us here. Very real way. Do you remember the sermon in Epiphany? I think a year ago when we read that dandy editorial by the science editor of the Saturday Review, and he was just speaking to the whole situation on planet Earth, and he said, and he was just talking about this to a friend, and said, well, isn't that just like Genesis 1 and 2? Because, you know, this whole idea of science, sort of a planet here, we're being watched by superior beings, is sort of a trial planet. Remember that sort of thing from the scientific angle that's coming into the thinking a little bit there? And this other person says, how does this differ from Genesis 1 and 2? Well, we are placed here in that God isn't through with us, and that we do have angelic beings who are ministering, helping servants, and that there are powers, as the scripture says, and in every country, you know, each country has a sort of sustaining power angel idea, and it can be demonic or it can be healing. That's the peculiar thing. With that aspect of the powers in the scripture, they have an ambivalence. They can go either way. And they go either way in terms as to whether we allow the kind of hurt that God has over us to be shared in our hurt so that we allow his word to get a hearing and to restore and refresh and make well again our society as well as ourselves. And that's all I said when I was in Europe after World War II, and every youth group gathering I was with, I kept telling them, you're not the old country. No country is older than this generation. You have a new beginning. You can let the dead bury their dead finally in Europe and find a new kind of relationship with each other in a new Europe. There's no reason why you can't be far more powerful than our United States if you become a United Nations of Europe, you know? And look what they've done, you know? There is another story, isn't it? But there again, the sense of constantly break through the new. I would have thought Norway was over, but they sold 225,000 Bibles in Norway last year, and the kids on the trains were reading them, and you sort of feel like the only two support groups left in a welfare state are either the communist cell or the Christian cell. And that's the only two support groups really there are, and it comes pretty clear that that's your choice. Otherwise, you just live in a pagan solitariness as you go out on your Sunday morning lonely walks into the wilderness or your ski trails, you know. And I used to say, at least they ought to have pagans incorporated. Have a little thing to, you know, each other. Oh. But you can't live with that kind of loneliness. Fine. No society can, really. Ultimately. familiarity depend on each other. And that's where, I think that's the tremendous thing in this healing thing, if we can see, is that it does, that Jesus Christ never leaves us without that support. Like my story about Mary breaking her leg in three places, just as I'm thinking, well, let your holy angels protect her, since she wants to throw her money around like she has, giving it all over the place, it's the least you can do for her. And so what I'm thinking, Simon, is how we're running to that Lenten midweek service, and she falls and breaks her leg in three places. That's what I'm thinking. And then we get over there, and there's not even a room for her in the hospital, because every blooming gal in the hospital smokes. It's very, a two-bedroom. She's got an empty bedroom behind her, and she can't take smoke, so she's in the hallway. Because the only other opportunity was a $120 room, which at that day was still a lot of money. Now you pay that for frankly nothing over there. But who comes along a couple hours later but our dearest friends in the ministry, Alf and Olga Rumsfeld. And she's with him that night, which he never does, because he's going to visit a man dying of leukemia at 45 with five little children. She's there just to sustain, be a support to Alf in that kind of a visit afterwards, after they finish their Lenten midweek. And all I can say is they come along, and we rejoice in seeing them, and they us. I said, well, evidently our Lord can't keep these things from happening, but he sure can supply a friend when it does. And that's what he does, doesn't he? And that's what puts us together, really. What if everything went according to your daydream and mine, just down the line? What kind of people would we be? Would we ever have a human relationship that we anyway would know as human? Because it's our dependency and our vulnerability that really is what knits us together, isn't it? It's like that dandy lecture by Johann that Sig can't find. I wish we could, because I thought it was just fantastic. It's something he thought for years and years and years, and it really talked about all the way through Williams College, where he went and everybody had a Roman numeral two or three after his name, and he used to go and see the president. He said twice a week, he said, the only way we'll ever get a community at Williams College is send us all out to Holden Village. Maybe we can discover it there and bring it back, because they've never had a community in their family. Well, you know, private schools, they've hardly had their parents more than on vacation times from the time they've been 8 years old, like in the English system, and everyone a loner. And they hang on to Johann, so they didn't give him an education. I always said, sure, they should have paid for his education, because he was an unpaid chaplain. It takes him a half an hour to go from one building to another, that the profs only took 5 minutes. So twice they had a whole session of the faculty on how come it takes Johann a half an hour to go between one building and another, and it only takes us 5 minutes. But the need of hanging on to somebody who had the kind of an openness from that human point of view to be vulnerable to their hurt, and they could get support, you see.
That's where his statement that you quoted the other day.
It's a great statement, by the way. He's going to bring up now. I use this as my overarching statement for one of my retreats.
Well, I heard it once, so you better repeat it, because there are three elements in each part.
Well, the divine community is shaped through our weakness. The human community is shaped by our strength. The human community is, after all, dependent on your competence. The divine community exists out of your incompetence. You can't make it on your own.
He has another word for shape, too. The divine community is brought together and strengthened by the weakness, and the other community is, deteriorates or something by the strength.
Yeah, this is right. That when you exist only in your own strengths, then you go your own, like we say, your own individual ways and finally independent. Your doctor has it made. You need nobody. Your mechanic owns the garage now and running around in the Cadillac, and you say hello to nobody. And finally, out of the strength comes putrefaction. That does mean rotten. I looked it up.
Yeah.
Putra, rotten. I used the adjective putrescent in the board letter. And that means it stinks. And that's the kind of an odor that'd come from this planet if we all had healing. Isn't that peculiar? Mm-hmm. There'd be one sick planet.
Cure all the healing really is for unbelievers, isn't it? I mean, it's not for... I mean, we don't need that to be proved that...
No, that's right. We don't need that to be proved that Christ is there. But it happens, fortunately, for both. But you're right.
Yeah, but I mean, it's not... When he heals a believing person... Yeah.
Yeah. See, this is what really is the heart. You just hit the heart of Kierkegaard's message to the 20th century, which he knew he was writing to the 20th century, and that out of this the strength. He said we misplaced the euphoria that comes with physical well-being, for the confidence that comes from God for those who are weak. And therefore, he says, we shall be destroyed out of our strengths. And he's speaking of how it shall develop this kind of a, not the individual, the enkelt, as he speaks of, who is listening to God, and so is continually brought into relationship with one another in this eternal triangle that he continually speaks of, Christ, the living Christ, who makes each one my neighbor, the other, who becomes a person in all his mystery and uniqueness, but where we simply become each one strong in our own competence to use and manipulate each other. And like you have in the meaning of persons again, by Turner beautifully said in that, when he's operating on his competence as a doctor and the patient is there, that's one relationship. When suddenly he's sharing the same weakness as a patient, I've become a person. So I'll close with one of the great teachers. Some people think the greatest teacher we've had in America, David Swenson, head of the philosophy department at the University of Minnesota. And there are people at Harvard today that think that. So it's all over the place. He was a great teacher. And we're having a philosophy club argument on the meaning of evil. And we're reading a book by T.B. Smith, then a philosophy professor from University of Chicago, but also a congressman from Illinois at the time. And this one chapter was beyond conscience in it, and sort of Nietzschean in its original roots, perhaps. But the chairman for the evening was a very cocky professor of psychology. In fact, he even kept his Napoleonic pose and in his psychology, unaware of the fact, perhaps, that he was a little Napoleon. But he came up to Swenson, he yelled into his deaf instrument, was on a little wheelbarrow that Swenson had to wheel around, and he said, "And what do you call suffering, Dr. Swenson?" And he said, "Well, if you want to know what suffering is, ask the man in the street." "Well, don't be so enigmatic," he says. "Tell us." "Well," he says, "what's so enigmatic about that?" He says, "Ask the man in the street. Find out what he's complaining about. That's what's suffering for him, isn't it?" He said, "As for me, I can only know that all that I have received from God is far too good for me, a sinner." Boy, I tell you, if I ever felt the demonic in a group, I felt it right at that moment. You could just feel the hatred of being confronted by this, because here's a man who lost his only son in a plane accident, World War I, so deaf he has to haul around an instrument like this, and this benign smile, just beautiful face. "And all that I've received, too good for me, a sinner. You and your conviction of sin." This professor, he yells back, since he's still alive, I won't say his name. He says, I think that's pure egotism. As for me, I'm convinced of my own righteousness." Well, Swenson says, "It's good to hear that. Sometimes I'm tempted to think it might be otherwise, you know." And then I say to this man who's trying to tumble one of my heroes, I say, "Well," I said, "since you think you're God, why don't you try acting like him? God is love. Try loving and see how much love there's in you." And he looks at me, words of wisdom out of the mouth of babes, and the meeting breaks up. But you see, this is what this brings us into, doesn't it? And we come into this relationship of a thanks, and we know that all that I received is too good for me, sinner. And that's where the church rests in this thanksgiving, this celebration constantly, doesn't it? And you finally can say, and I remember, nobody would talk to Father Barter, and he was kind of a sissy. In fact, the Japanese thought he was a woman, and they put him in with the women when we came into prison camp. And the women laughed, said, "Let him stay with us." But he came over and he was in R6 because he always wore his robe. And he was the senior priest of the Episcopalians out there. That one time he came up to me and said, "Well, one thing we'll all admit in this prison camp, that you Lutherans certainly have the greatest wives in this prison camp." I said, "Father Barter, never forget it takes a man to get a woman." And he just laughed. He had enough grace to laugh. But anyway, he had said one morning, finally, when they were allowed to have their morning matins, and he'd said, "This war, with all of its horror, frustration, loss of life, property, its evil that appalls us, is worth it if through this God could reach one person that could not be reached in any other way." His own gang wouldn't talk to him. He was just shunned off. The only people who would speak to him were we Lutherans. We said, "Hang in there, you're right. You're right, and don't give up on it. One person is worth it." You see, the person is worth more than all that. And that's what I learned in my seminary is the meaning of the flood. That for the sake of, what is it, 6 or 8 souls, God would destroy the earth. But that's the value of one person. And that's when you become a person, isn't it? It's when you have the hurt. Without the hurt, there's no personhood, because there's no sharing. As Turner says. Without the hurt, there's no identity. There's no humanity. It's the hurting that allows the identity to take place, isn't it? If there's only healing, and that's all we got, and we're the healers, you know, well, I'm thankful for anyone who's been healed by Oral Roberts, but it ain't my lifestyle, and I would have a hard time getting the gospel from him. I've all power to him, and all the millions he's collected and saved from being used for worse purposes and put into the university down there. But this is not where I see it's at for us. Where the healing has to come to us as a nation, you've, I think, put your finger on it, so that youth can grow up in a country with hope and give themselves a kind of discipline for competences that will serve us, because they don't think God is through with us, because there is a tradition of worth. And there is. Without the Vietnam War, would we have known a Martin Luther King? And we've shared the same generation with him. We've been part of those who've been hurting over the great hurts of our society. We've been able to at least cheer them on. And this is where we've got to get these teenagers with it, aren't they? So they're in the cheering section at least, not the jeering one. For those who are the hurting ones of our time. And they are there. They're there in every congregation. That's what every congregation is. That's why I wrote a poem to it yesterday, and I'll work on it a little more. But I sing to the mystery of you and the miracle of every parish. I sing to the body of Christ and you, membranes, one of another. Because you are that in each place and time. And greatest of all, Mary Bleed is my next line from Bainton's Christmas. And therefore became the mother of us all in the faith, who heard the Lord address us, and out of our weakness brings forth his strength. Out of her womanhood comes the man for the Savior of our race. It's something, isn't it? It just, this poem by John just blows my mind. Frankly, I think it's a great one. And I'm really sure for our board, at least, so to be thankful that they've had it. Courage to believe that the village should have a poet presence continuously, whether or not he had anything to do with lifestyle. Because those who sing are those who hurt. As one of the very first diaphthamata, and that means the same thing as that little Hebrew word that we got in the King James and the Psalms, where you break the pause. It just means pause. And these little pauses of his. And they say to the poet, sing. And what they are saying is suffer. For without the suffering, there is no song.